this one.
I think so, yeah.
Acts chapter 2. Maybe if I give this thing a nice wrap here. No, I'm just going to make it worse. Acts chapter 2. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you tonight, Lord. We thank you for the change of seasons, Father, and Lord, we pray that you would keep our hearts and minds on your word tonight, and we thank you for it. We pray that you'd be our teacher here. In the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Is there a switch or... Well, yeah, there's a power switch, but it doesn't seem to be doing anything. There we go.
That's a distraction.
Little bit. Acts chapter 2. We got down in through around verse 21 or so last time. We talked about Peter's evaluation of this phenomena that the nation of Israel was witnessing here, as all of these people, 120 or so, are out in the street and speaking in languages that they never learned. The languages that these folks, that the crowd grew up with, the languages wherein they were born, it says. And Peter says that this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gives the scripture for that, and he uses that scripture to as a kind of jumping off point to begin his first what they call Peter's first address here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now let's stop there for now. So Peter begins to address, he takes the occasion of this miraculous manifestation that the Holy Spirit has poured out upon these men, these believers in Christ, and it gathers a crowd. The noise of it was the word of it was noised abroad, it says, and all of these people who are here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost have come from all over the from different nations to worship at this feast. And so Peter's got a crowd to talk to here, and he begins saying, "Ye men of Israel." Now, we've already noted the audience here. You notice that who he's addressing. He's addressing the nation of Israel. There are no Gentiles in view here. There is no one here who is not a Jew that Peter is addressing. And even if there are some folks here who aren't Jews, Peter, very specifically, kind of sets them aside, doesn't he? He says, "Ye men of Israel." Now, I don't suppose there were any there. This is a Jewish feast day. It's you're in the heart of Jerusalem, and we've already seen back in earlier in chapter 2 and verse 5 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So Peter is addressing the men of Israel, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now, Peter, number one, he calls the Lord there Jesus of Nazareth. And the appeal is to the earthly ministry of Christ. You know that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, hold Acts 2, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, that, you know, we're coming into the season now when you're going to be hearing a lot about Jesus of Nazareth, right? The babe in the manger and so forth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is specifically a reference to him in his earthly ministry. And I'm bringing that out to you to remind you again that where Luke started this book off was that he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," talking about the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And the book of Acts is there to show what Jesus continued to do and teach. So what Peter is doing here is he is, his ministry is a continuation of what the Lord started when he was on earth, as opposed to some new thing called the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul later says here, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." So that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who Paul is referring to here when he says Christ after the flesh. And he says we don't know him that way anymore. He is now the risen, exalted, glorified head of the body. Now, as Peter is speaking these words back in Acts chapter 2, the Lord is risen. The Lord is ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet Peter continues to refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth because that's the ministry that Peter had. It was a continuation, like Luke says, of what Jesus began both to do and teach. Back in Acts chapter 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, Peter says that Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God among you. Now, notice, his audience here are not necessarily people who live in Jerusalem or in that immediate area. They're gathered from all over. But Peter says that he did these miracles in the midst of you. And number one, Jesus went around doing all of these things. He didn't stay in one place and do them. But more so, as you go on down through the passage, he accuses these people. Look in verse, and we'll get there, but jump ahead just for a second. In verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, again, these are not necessarily locals who he's talking to. The people who are local are there, but the whole crowd is not local. So what does he mean? Well, number one, when he says, ye men of Israel, Peter is speaking to that nation. And if you are a part of that nation, and we've seen many times before in the Old Testament how that one man sins and the nation suffers for it. And one man does righteously, and the nation benefits from it. God deals with that nation as a single entity, the nation of Israel, much like he deals with the body of Christ, not in terms of sin, but in terms of when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. God deals with us, with his people, collectively that way. Secondly, when was the last time all of these people from all over were gathered together in Jerusalem? Feast of Pentecost is one of the three. The first one is Passover. So where were all of these people when Jesus, when the Jews were out there yelling, crucify him, crucify him? These guys were there. So in a very real and literal sense, these same people, they've come back to the scene of the crime here for Pentecost. So Peter takes the opportunity to address them. And he says that Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Holding here, come back to Matthew chapter 11. What does Peter mean when he says that he was approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders? Matthew 11. Paul says that the Jews require a sign, right? In 1 Corinthians there. So he says he's approved of God among you. He gave you, that is, God gave you through Jesus Christ what you needed to put your stamp of approval on this man. And what he gave them was miracles and wonders and signs. Matthew chapter 11, I'll start at the beginning. Matthew 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, what's happening with John here, John has been cast into prison. He was out preaching, you know, John the Baptist, what he was, the forerunner of Christ, and preaching his message, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he's telling people that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is coming. It's within our grasp. And John ends up getting thrown in jail. Well, he's sitting there in jail, and he's starting to think, well, maybe I got this all wrong. Maybe this isn't the guy. He's starting to get disheartened and disillusioned, even though he saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him, and God told him, the one that you see that happening to, that's the one. But you know how that happens. I mean, you can be just a pillar of faith one day and be something very different when your circumstances change a day, a year, months later, can't we? So, and these folks are, you know, they're not angels, they're men. You know, they're just like, you know, like passions with you and me. So, John's starting to wonder. He's starting to doubt. But then he starts to hear of the works. He starts to hear about the miracles. So he says, well, maybe not. So he calls two of his disciples and he sends them to Jesus and he says, are you him or not? And what does Jesus say? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, I am the Christ. Go and tell John not to worry. Is that what he said?
No.
He says, go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And those guys leave and they bring John back that message. Well, what's the Lord saying? See, what he's telling John here is more powerful and more convincing than if he just said, go back and tell them, don't worry, everything, I'm the guy. He said, look at the works. Tell them about the works. Tell them about the miracles that I'm doing. If he wants to know if I'm Messiah, go tell them about the miracles that are happening, because Jesus Christ was approved of God by those miracles in their midst. Those miracles are the credentials of who he is, of Messiah. Stop in John chapter 5 on our way back to Acts. John chapter 5. See, the Lord didn't just come doing miracles to convince people, show them miraculous supernatural things so that they would believe what he was saying. Now, you know and I know that that miracles don't cause people to believe. What the miracles are, they are specifically the prophesied credentials. The Lord is quoting scripture there when he sends those guys back to John. And they are the credentials of Messiah. They're there to let people know that this is that the one who would come. John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, Jesus says. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The works bear witness. Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. That's what they were for. Now you go out today and people want to try and tell you that they're doing some kind of miracles and wonders and signs. It's because they want to preach Jesus of Nazareth to you rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified head of the body of Christ. So they pull that from that kingdom messianic program, and they want to put it into what God's doing today. And by the way, that's why they keep being made fools of and making you and me and everybody else who names the name of Christ look foolish. Because they just keep getting, exposed and uncovered and all of that. And the world looks at that and they go, see, those Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. They're all a bunch of shysters. But these guys, they got some miracles happening here because that's the program. So Jesus, back in Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter is saying that God was in your midst working, and you knew it. You saw the work. You saw the miracles. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Luke chapter 22, if you would. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Aren't you glad that the cross wasn't it wasn't unexpected for God. It didn't take him by surprise. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, people take that and they say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified. So how can you blame the people who crucified him. God determined that it had to be done. Well, God, nothing in that passage or in the scriptures says, implies, hints at the idea that God caused them to do what they did. What God did was he delivered him. Peter says, he hath God delivered, and you have taken. And that's what happened. God delivered him up and said, here's my son, what you going to do with him? You remember the parable? He sent his servants, and they beat his servants, and he sent more servants, and they beat him, and they stoned him. And he said, I'll send him my son. They'll reverence my son. And they said, hey, here's the son. He's the heir. Let's take him and kill him and seize on his inheritance. So that was their response. But, nevertheless, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to deliver him into their hands. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Luke chapter 22, talking about Judas, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. See, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, just because God knew ahead of time, doesn't relieve the guilt of Judas or of those Jews that demanded his crucifixion. Because what, and Pastor Ricky has taught this before, what these folks should have done is they should have sacrificed the Lord on the altar in faith, is what they should have done. The Lord needed to be sacrificed. That had to happen for the sins of the world to be forgiven. But, and we've talked about this before, you remember Jonah. Jonah's in the boat, and the tempest is blowing, and the boat's about to capsize, and they realize that it's Jonah who's the cause of all of this, and they say, what should we do? And he says, throw me overboard, sacrifice me. And they didn't want to do it. And they're rowing the boat, and they're trying to get to shore, and they're doing everything they can, throwing the tackling out and all of that, doing everything they can to keep. And finally, when they have no choice, they pick him up and they say, Lord God, Jehovah, don't lay this innocent blood on our hands. And they throw him overboard. See, that's the heart that these folks should have took with Christ. He needs to be sacrificed. But they could have done it with mourning and in faith. And like the psalmist says, bind the sacrifice with cords even to the horns of the altar. That's what the psalmist called for them to do. But instead, they, by wicked hands, took him, crucified him, slew him. And here the Lord says, woe unto that man by whom he was betrayed, even though it was determined that the Lord should be sacrificed. Back in Acts chapter 2. You see that a lot in the Bible. You remember, we've talked about this before too, Nebuchadnezzar was called the servant of God because Israel needed to be chastised. And God used Nebuchadnezzar to do that. And then later on, he turns around and punishes Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, how does that work? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, and we've looked at this before, and we won't go through the verses, but Nebuchadnezzar did what he did with glee and with joy and with happiness and with great joy in taking God's people and seeing them suffer. And see, that's where he went wrong. He should have took him, being the servant of God, and put him in captivity and kept them there and treated them as at least as human beings ought to be treated and better. And when 70 years was up or whenever God was ready, he could have let them go. and he would have been perfectly fine. He wasn't punished for carrying out the will of God. He was punished for the wicked way in which he did it. Yes, sir. Malice of forethought, I suppose so. To do it without malice is one thing, and with malice of forethought is something else. God judges the heart, and he's got a lot of things that he determines that need to be done. It's for people, creatures, human beings who come from the hand of God to submit to him, even if it's something you'd rather not do, even if it's something unpleasant. And you do it in faith, and you do it in a spirit of godliness, and the Lord will reward you for it. Just because you're doing God's will, if you do it wickedly, doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer for your wickedness. Paul says, if my lie abounds to God's glory, why am I yet judged a sinner? And he says, well, because you're a liar. That's why. God's glorified and you're punished. Now what do you got to say? So Acts chapter 2 again, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, this, Acts 2 verse 23, is the beginning of the Apostle Peter's preaching of the cross. Paul talks a lot about the preaching of the cross. He said it's one of the names that he gives to his gospel, to his message, the preaching of the cross. Now, Peter's preaching the cross here in this verse, isn't he? But is he preaching the cross the way Paul preached the cross? No, he's certainly not. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world. The world is crucified unto me. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Paul says. The Lord Jesus Christ was given for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That's Paul's preaching of the cross. We call it Good Friday for a reason. Some good things happen at that cross. Peter here, he doesn't say Jesus died on that cross for your sins. He doesn't say let's all glory together in that cross. He says, you have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter accuses his audience of the cross, of the crucifixion of Christ. Peter preaches the cross to induce guilt. Now, can I say to you that that is exactly the opposite of the way you and I preach the cross today, of the way Paul preached the cross? Paul preaches the cross as a mode and a means of forgiveness of sins. Peter preaches the cross to bring a knowledge of guilt upon these people. Now, you know there are people today who preach the cross that way. Every time you sin, you're pounding another nail into Jesus' hands. Right? Every time you sin, you're sticking a knife in Jesus, sticking that sword in his side, sticking that spear in him. Every time you're hurting Jesus, right? Every time you sin. See, that's what Peter's doing here. He's using the cross to induce guilt. And people do that today. People do that in unsafe churches, and people do it in Christian churches. They talk about, don't add to Jesus' wounds by continuing to sin. That's not how we preach the cross today. The cross is the remedy for sin. The cross relieves us of guilt. Not these guys. Peter doesn't have that message. Peter is, what he's doing is, he's trying to bring conviction. He's using the cross the way you and I might use the law today. To bring a knowledge of sin to his audience. He points his finger at them and he says, "You by wicked hands have crucified and slain this man that was approved of God." Verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, as you go through here, jump ahead again into verse 31. "He," David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." And drop down to verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So there he is again, accusing them of the cross, but you also want to see how he preaches the resurrection. He's preaching the cross and the resurrection. We preach the cross and the resurrection. But Peter is preaching the cross to induce guilt, and he's preaching the resurrection as a threat to induce fear. He's saying, the one that you crucified is alive again. And not only is he alive, but God has made him Lord and Christ. So the cross, the purpose of the cross is to induce guilt. The preaching of the resurrection is to induce fear. And the whole purpose of it all is to bring them to a place to say, what shall we do? And that's exactly what he does. And then you get the gospel, but we're jumping ahead of ourselves. So the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the resurrection is here. And why am I saying all this to you? Well, because it's here in the passages, and I'm teaching the passage. But people will tell you that Peter and Paul preach the same thing. Not just people will tell you that. Everybody believes that. Everybody but you and me and a few others here and there scattered around. That they preach the same thing. They didn't preach the same thing. They preached the cross and they preached the resurrection, but the messages and the effect, the result of the cross and of the resurrection are very different from Peter's message to Paul's. Peter doesn't know that Jesus died for his sins at this point. Peter doesn't know that. "Him whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So God raised up Christ, having loosed the pains of death. You remember Paul talks about, we won't go there, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection. He talks about the sting of death. And what is the sting of death? The sting of death is, anyone remember? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, right? So if the sting of death, if the pains of death is sin, well, then those pains had no power over Christ, did they? Because he had no sin. And that's Peter's argument here. He says God has loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that death could hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, because he was God. He was the author of life. death had no power over him. Number two, because he had no sin as a human being. He was sinless. So as God or as a man, either way, it was not possible. Not possible that death should hold him. Now what Peter's doing here is what he's really doing is he's preaching the resurrection. The cross is there to kind of prick their hearts, but the message is the resurrection, and that's what these guys are here to bear witness of. So he says, "You took him and slew him, and God has raised him up." Now, the first he goes into from this point forward now a string of arguments in support of his statement that God has raised this man from the dead, which is an extraordinary statement, by the way. Amazing as it seems, we kind of get used to the idea, don't we? Christ rose from the dead. We say it all the time. We say it in our sleep. But this man rose from the dead. He died, and he came back alive 3 days later. This is, you want to put yourself in the crowd here. This hadn't happened. This is not, this is an extraordinary thing that Peter is saying to them here. So he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So that's his first argument. His first argument comes from the person of the Lord himself, that he personally could not be held by death. Then he goes on to give a scriptural argument. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." David is quoting Psalm 16, by the way, here. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Now what Peter is saying here, he quotes the psalm, and where David says, "God will not leave my soul in hell, neither will he suffer me, his Holy One, to see corruption." That he's not going to let my body decay in the grave. And it was David who wrote that. So Peter says, let me freely speak to you about David. He's dead. He died a long time ago, and he's been dead ever since. And you go into his sepulcher right now, and you're going to find bones, if you're lucky, and probably dust. David saw corruption. He didn't come out of the grave before his body started to decay. So he couldn't have been talking about himself. That's Peter's argument here. "Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Now this is no doubt one of the many scriptures that the Lord had taken these guys through in that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, when he opened their understanding to open up the scriptures, and he showed them in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms all the things concerning him. So this is one of them, and this is the one that Peter chooses to start out with. He's given you Joel chapter 2 to explain the tongues, what they were seeing immediately in their experience. And then he gives them Psalm chapter 16 to substantiate the message that's comes from the phenomena of Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And the argument there is a good one. Because David says that he won't suffer me to see corruption, and yet David saw corruption. So David couldn't have been talking about himself. And they know that David spoke many times in many ways, and they acknowledge that themselves, of the Messiah. That many of those Psalms are messianic. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." And the Lord said, "Well, then how is David speaking in the Spirit? How does he call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand'?" Well, they knew that that psalm was a messianic psalm. That David was talking about the Messiah when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And many of those psalms back there are messianic. So they acknowledge that. They know that. So Peter is bringing out this scriptural argument. Now you want to notice here too that David, number one, being a prophet, so he's speaking prophetically by the Spirit of God. Number two, he had some doctrine. He knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now you want to see the reason, the purpose. I said to you a minute ago that Peter is preaching the resurrection to induce fear. But you want to see the stated purpose of the resurrection in verse 30, according to Peter here in Acts chapter 2. Why was Christ raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead for your justification, right? That's what Paul says. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Peter says he was raised up to sit on David's throne. That's why Christ was raised, according to Peter. That's the purpose of the resurrection. So that he would be that unending heir of David. The one who would sit on his throne, who God could set up a kingdom that would last through all generations and never be overturned and won't be left to other people, but will reign and rule forever and ever. The resurrected Christ was to sit on that throne. That's why he was raised from the dead, to assume that Davidic messianic position. Again, we find out later, through Paul, that there was more. See, what you're seeing here is you're seeing the kingdom purpose of the crucifixion, of the resurrection, the ascension, and all of these things. Then there's the mystery purpose that you and I know through the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins. He didn't just die to bring guilt on the world, to show us all how horrible we are. We had the law for that. We had the law so that every mouth could be stopped and all the world could become guilty before God. Christ didn't have to come and die to show us all how horrible we are. We're going to close up. Look back in Zechariah. Get Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah, yeah, it's not 10, but it's in Zechariah chapter 12. I thought there was one in chapter 10. Okay, we'll take it from chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. You want to see the effect that what they did by wicked hands to the Messiah, the effect that that's going to have on that nation. You can see it there in Acts chapter 2 as you read further, and we won't have time to get through the end, but thousands of people get pricked in their heart and believe. and say, what should we do? And Peter tells them what to do, and they do it, and they get saved. And you're going to see that happen on a national scale when the Lord returns. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. Let's pick up there. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And that's a parallel passage, a sister passage to Joel chapter 2. The pouring out of the Spirit. And what's going to happen when that happens? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. He's talking about Armageddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart. And he goes on there and he talks about that mourning. Drop down, there's another one, chapter 13. I knew there was two of them in here. You see that? They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to see Christ. And he's going to have the holes in his hands and in his feet. And they're going to see him and they're going to know that they did that. Now again, they who? The nation of Israel. They're part and parcel. You say, well, that's not fair. They did that 2,000 years ago. People living today had nothing to do with that. Well, you know what? The people who are living today, if they make it through the tribulation, they're going to get saved based on their identification with Abraham. And they've been rejecting Christ up until now, personally. You say, how do you know that? I know that because if they weren't, they'd be members of the body of Christ. And they wouldn't be people of the nation of Israel going through that tribulation period. So those are the people that we're talking about. They're going to see him whom they had pierced. And they're going to mourn. And it's going to bring that guilt that that's what Peter's doing. The Holy Ghost is using that cross the way the prophets said it would be effectual toward that nation. Chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So they're going to look, and they're going to say, what are these wounds in your hands? See, the problem that they had with a suffering Messiah back then is the same problem they have with him today. Messiah is not supposed to get hurt. Messiah is not supposed to come and die. He's supposed to come and be triumphant and victorious and a conqueror. So when he comes conquering, and then they say, it's the Messiah and he's here, and then they get up and they see him and he's wounded. Old wounds, and they go, what's that? Did you get that in the battle? In Armageddon here? No. No, I got that in the house of my friends. And then they're going to know. And you've got there, by the way, in verse 7, God's part in it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So there's that determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And this plan, this thing, this miraculous thing that happened, it wasn't an accident and it wasn't an afterthought. And God wasn't scrambling afterwards to try and make apples out of applesauce or the other way around, however that works. He knew it was coming. He determined it. Him and the Lord. And I'm done. Paul says that before the foundation of the world, God promised this eternal life. Who did he promise it to before the foundation of the world? Promised it to himself. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, have an eternal life conference, the three of them. And the Father says, Son, I'm going to set this thing up and foreordain it and see that it comes to pass. Son said, Father, if you do that, I'll go and I'll die for their redemption. And the Holy Spirit said, you design it and you see it through. You go down and carry it out and be the sacrifice, and I'll go and I'll apply that blood that you shed to their souls. And they'll be saved. All of this was determined beforehand. And the Godhead was of one mind and of one will and of one consent, so that they could have you and me close to them. Paul says that the Lord did it so that he could bring to himself this body, you and me. They sat down, they sketched it out, and they said, okay, that's what we're going to do. And that's what he did. And he carried it through, and we can bless God that the cross does not bring guilt for you and me today. It brings liberty. And it relieves our guilt. And we're done. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, Father, for loving us to a degree that is eternal and divine. And Father, we pray that all the fullness that you have for us because of this plan that you determined and that you carried out, that everything that it ought to do, it's brought our salvation, Lord, and we praise you for that, but we know that that's not the end and that's not all that there is, Father, but that we can now live lives that please and honor and glorify you. And Father, we pray that you would continue this plan, this magnificent, wise plan of yours in our hearts each and every day as we walk and serve you. In the name of our Savior, and until we see him face to face, we pray. Amen. Do you have a question, comment, any further word? Yes, sir.
For the longest time, people have tried to make me believe, maybe I should believe that I too killed Jesus. They
put the Christ died for our sins.
And Christ died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
He gave up himself.
Yes.
Laid down the body.
Yes.
So, and then they say, because of Pontius Pilate doing what he did. He wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And they say the Gentiles are guilty too.
Yes.
Killing him.
Sure.
Is that true?
Mm-hmm. Yes, the whole world. I am as responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as any other human being that ever lived. Yes. That is not the way we preach the cross today, though. Is that what you're referring to? That the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an instrument of guilt. We acknowledge that the Lord died for our sins, and we rejoice in that fact. What Peter's doing with these guys is not saying, well, you're all sinners, therefore you're all, you know, have an equal share in the death of Christ. He's saying, you took him and you killed him. You took him and by wicked hands crucified him and slain him. And that is different than using the cross for me to say, when you sin your to recall the image of Calvary and to say, when you sin, you're just pounding the nails deeper, or whatever they do, you know, and I've heard them say it all different kinds of ways, is an absolute misuse of the message of the cross today. Is that what you're referring to, what Peter was talking about?
I still can't get it clear. And it's hard to ask or explain that people are insinuating that even though we weren't there,
mm-hmm.
we hated him and killed him.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
Mm-hmm.
But the mystery says, you didn't do anything, you don't deserve anything, but you didn't do anything, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Yeah.
But
what do you mean when you say you didn't do anything?
Part of saying that we hated Jesus before we got saved and we killed him.
Well, Paul says that we were the enemies of God. Enemies in our mind by wicked works. The mystery doesn't say you didn't do anything. The mystery acknowledges our sin as much as or more than anything else. But I see what you're saying.
But see, Peter told the Jews, "You did it.
Yeah,
they did do it.
Right,
but
right.
You weren't there.
Yeah, yeah. But I don't absolve myself of that." Because Paul tells me that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that while we were enemies, God reconciled us to him by the death of his Son. So the association seems to me that it's there. That's, again, that's kind of the difference between me saying, going to an unsaved person and saying, you know, the law says, you know, thou shalt not kill. Do you ever kill anybody? No, I never kill anybody. Well, thou shalt not bear false witness. You ever tell a lie? Yeah. You know, and put the law on the guy and bring him to some acknowledging of his own condition, of his own sinful condition. But then to turn around and to start preaching the law to him is something else again. I acknowledge that had I been there, I probably would not have been, you know, well, there was nobody on the other side. Christ was there by himself. I'd have been shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But that's not what the cross means to me.
Isaiah said he died for Israel's sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the Gentiles didn't care about Jesus. Pilate just didn't want him to say he was king now.
Mm-hmm. No, Pilate was determined to let him go, it says.
Had compassion for him.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the Jews that needled him so much that he gave them their way.
Mm-hmm.
And
yet he did it.
But what I'm saying, I can't see yet, maybe it's there, that we killed him.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm just keep on looking for that.
Yeah, yeah, well, other than you know, the verses that we talked about, I don't have a verse that says that we killed him either. So, we'll. It's another mystery. Yeah.
Now
yeah.
The Jew today, in God's eyes,
mm-hmm.
are they the chosen people?
They are on the same level with all other people. They are reconciled to God in the sense that the whole world has been reconciled to God. They are not chosen in any way that sets them apart from any other nation.
That's the way I understand.
Yeah. The salvation of God is with the Gentiles today. It's a Gentile dispensation, but that doesn't mean that the Jews are cursed any more than anybody else either. It just means that the salvation of God has come out to the whole world, and the Jews, the nation of Israel, is just another one of the nations that has the salvation of God available to it.
But does the application go if you curse Israel today? Okay, the curse will be upon you.
That you get the curse of Abraham on you. If you those that curse you, I will curse.
Yeah.
Well, no, but you know, if you what James says, that with the same mouth we bless God and curse men.
Right.
And these things ought not to be. Man who is made in the image of God.
Right.
People say, you know, people say Ham was cursed, and all of his generations, and now Israel's cursed, and all, you know, all of their people, and we got all these cursed people around the world. But the fact of the matter is that Adam was cursed.
That's right.
And that's where it all springs from. So we're all in the same boat. He took a nation, starting with one man, out of that boat for a while, and he gave them a chance to be the salvation, and they gave up that opportunity. So he put them back in the boat. So now we're back all in the same boat again.
2,000 years.
If we all start cursing one another on that boat, I don't think it's gonna matter too much between one person and the next. You know, don't curse someone who's made in the image of God. That'd be my advice.
Well, the first three chapters of Romans, it talks about that the Gentiles had a chance at that time.
In the beginning, they were given up to start with. They were put in a boat. Yeah, the boat was built for them.
It was built for them. And
I'm not going to stop this analogy with the boat.
Yeah. I like the one about the shore that you were telling us about. Remember, in the first beginning, you said that everybody gets on the boat?
Everybody has the opportunity,
you
right?
Get on the boat, and the ones that are left on the shore, remember you told us that in the beginning? I think it was the first thing you started with.
Yeah, well, that was a while ago, yeah.
It was a while ago, yeah.
See, Dave, when I ask questions, I'm not trying to needle you.
No, I know.
Because you're my friend.
Mm-hmm.
But any other church, you're not allowed to ask questions.
Yeah, well.
And if you do ask those questions that are close to the truth, you're letting the cat out of the bag, and then they'll hate you.
Yeah. That's unfortunate.
Is that a small error when you said Ham was cursed?
What should I have said? Canaan.
Huh?
Canaan, not Ham, right? Son of Ham.
His grandson was...
His son, you're right. You're right. He did not curse Ham. He cursed Canaan, and that was error on my part. Thank you.
Yeah, just reminding
you. Yeah, absolutely, thank you. And it's a point worth noting. Yeah.
I sometimes feel ashamed. You might be feeling that you're needling him with your information, showing off what you know. But I don't really want it that way.
No, this is the best part.
The truth, because I battle out there.
Yeah.
And they tend to, the smart ones, they want to make a fool out of you.
Yeah.
They want you to trip up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what they did to the Lord. Yeah. Sure enough, brother.
Thank you, Dave.
Keep them coming.
Keep them
questions and comments rolling. Don't ever feel like you shouldn't. No, we don't. We don't want that.
Fall into oblivion.
How is Bill doing, by the way?
I don't know.
Haven't seen him in a while.
I see him every once in a while.
Do you?
He sat down and talked for a while.
Yeah.
Did you talk to him?
He didn't want to see you. He didn't want to see
you. Oh, he don't come because of Perry, yeah?
Not because of Perry. He's trying to recruit him again.
Poor Perry. He's trying to bring the poor guy back, and he's you get nothing but grief about him.
I tried to explain to him. I said, Lucifer, in Mormonism, it teaches that Lucifer and Christ were brothers.
Yeah.
That's what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, but he can't understand that.
Well, tell him we miss him, and just come back for a visit. Just come on, stop by one Wednesday night or Sunday morning.
Yeah.
Say hi.
Yeah. Maybe the Holy Ghost will get a hold of them.
We'll lock them up in the basement. When
catch them by the throat.
You do have that for you.
Yeah, no, it's there for everybody to hear.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Dave.
You bet. Thank you, guys.
That was good. We learned a lot.